Good morning. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. Page 39. Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this story in this narrative. We ask that you would give us eyes to see as we come to you each week and each day, asking that as we read your word, that you would interpret it by your Spirit, that it may penetrate into our hearts and have a lasting effect. Father, we pray, we're mindful to pray for Blake and Lincoln Martin, who are either returning from or still in Ecuador, taking your gospel to tribal people in Ecuador. Lord, that just as we've asked that this word would penetrate into our hearts, we pray that that same word would penetrate into the hearts of those who have never heard of you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give them favor as you showed favor upon Joseph. And Father, if they're already returned or returning, we pray, Lord, that it was met with great success, as we know that this has been entrusted into your hands. For this is your work. This is your kingdom of which you are building. We are the recipients of it. Be with us this day, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now, typically, I think most of you are familiar with this text, and we know that it's often a text about temptation, right? This is you hear a lot of sermons on temptation that come out of this, and we will look at that, of course, because Joseph does show helpful ways to avoid falling into temptation, and not just the sort that he is presented with. But you see, the temptation aspect is just one aspect of what is happening in the entirety of the chapter 39 of Genesis. The bigger story, the bigger point, is really the transformation of the man who knows that the Lord is with him. It's interesting that Lynn Hill's video was playing today. I don't usually request videos or anything like that. It just happened to be in the order, and that was the message that she was giving. It was this sort of knowing that the Lord is with me through great difficulties. And so, how appropriate with our text today. This is the first time in this particular narrative, in the story of Joseph, where we actually see God is written into the narrative. God is mentioned 8 times in Genesis chapter 39, and 7 of those 8 times, his proper name is used, Yahweh. And compared to the preceding chapters in the life of Joseph, who remains silent, and Judah, as we saw last week, that remains silent on the Lord, we're now fully expecting that the floodgates might be opened in chapter 39. This is going to be all the work of the Lord, and we're just going to start seeing his name used and proclaimed, that the references will abound. But really, there's no mention of Yahweh in the chapters that follow Genesis 39. And it seems that the point is that Moses, the narrator, wants us to see that everything in this man's life, mastery of self, grace, strength in every circumstance, was because the Lord was with him. This is underscored in Hebrew in the fact that at the beginning of this narrative of this story, as we've transitioned from the Judah-Tamar story to back to the life of Joseph, already at the very beginning of the story in chapter 2, and then again at the end of the story in verse 2, and then verse 21 and 23, we see this phrase repeated. The Lord was with Joseph. Lately, I have found myself repeating a phrase in my prayers, both publicly and privately, where I find myself praying, Lord, we seek your glory. Lord, we want to bring glory to your name. Yours is the glory. But how do we do that, right? It's a nice saying. It's a wonderful, pious saying. It's an absolutely wonderful sentiment, is it not? But how does one practice bringing glory to the name of God? Here is how to live for the glory of God, and we see it in chapter 39. It is to know that the covenant Lord is with you. To know that the covenant Lord is with you. Think about the effect that that would have on your life. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, I know that the Lord is with me. But think about it. If you lived knowing that the covenant Lord was with you when you face great difficulty, when fear and doubt are knocking at your door, when temptation comes, as we will see in a moment, when sin and Satan seek to have you, where that is at the forefront of your mind, I know that the Lord is with me. I think it's easier said than done. Now, we have to remember that Joseph didn't have a Bible with him, right? And even if he did, he'd only have about 36 chapters that he could use. But what did he have? He has enough family history that was passed down for him to know that the Lord is faithful. He's faithful to his promises, and he is faithful to his children. And enshrined in those promises was that the seed of Abraham, in the seed of Abraham, the foreign nations will be blessed. In the seed of Abraham, the foreign nations will be blessed. And in those early days of being alienated from his family, of being sold to the Ishmaelites, and only among foreigners, it is almost as if God is saying, Joseph, do you see how I am keeping my covenant promise and how I am blessing the nations through you? Blessing the house of this Egyptian pagan Gentile. And in the end, of course, blessing the nations. And at least in a physical sense, bringing them to salvation through the life and the ministry of God's servant, Joseph. It's a little foretaste of how God will bring fruition to his promises. It also fits into the bigger picture, as we see an echo of our old friend Genesis 3:15. The seed of the serpent will seek to destroy the seed of the woman, and he will strike his heel. There is a striking way in which this narrative, in which Joseph is enabled in a preliminary way to crush the head of the serpent. Now, if you're following along with us, we have three stages to our story. I didn't get my points in quick enough, but they're not super complicated, so you can follow pretty easily. The first is the temptation by Potiphar's wife. The second is the reaction of godly Joseph. And then we're going to see the explanation of that in relation to his communion with God, as we've just stated. Now, of course, there's a lot to unpack here as it relates to Mrs. Potiphar. And this section, of course, does help us think about temptation and the nature of temptation. And so we want to look at that. It's there in the text. We should look at it. And the first thing we notice is the aspiration of Mrs. Potiphar's part. If you notice, her name is not actually given. Her husband's name is given. Hers is not. The temptation for her comes through what avenue? It comes through the eye gate, right? And that is frequently the case. David goes up onto the roof and he sees Bathsheba bathing. Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was pleasing to the eye. And in that, she lost sight of what God had said about the tree. And David lost sight of what he knew to be right. Now, Mrs. Potiphar was probably an attractive woman. Her husband is the captain of the guard. He's a high-ranking official. I heard one preacher one time say, you notice there's really no unattractive wives of professional athletes. And I don't I think the point being that he's such a high-standing man, he's going to marry an attractive woman, right? So that's something we can probably assume. And she's probably used to getting her way based on her looks, based on the power and the authority that her husband carries, right? But while she may have been attractive on the outside, she is everything but that on the inside. Nothing of the sort. She has no desire to love and honor and respect the man who is bringing blessing upon her household. Her desire is to have Joseph to herself. Even if this means destroying him, even if this means destroying anyone else in her way. And we wonder if this wasn't the first time that this sort of thing had happened to her, right? Second, we notice Mrs. Potiphar's solicitation. Lie with me is the command, followed by a wearing down. Day after day after day, she is attempting to break Joseph, right? Those morals might stand up to the initial attack. Let's see how you go over a prolonged period of time. The nature of sin and temptation often doesn't only present this one-time offer. It's often a constant attack, a presentation here, a presentation there, and slowly the wearing down of what we would call the moral standard of the person wears thin until finally there's a giving in. Third, the invasion. And I think we need to remind ourselves that Satan is a quicker thinker than you and I. Satan is a quicker thinker than you and I, and therefore those who are working on Satan's behalf are probably quicker thinkers than you and I. I mean, how many times have we heard the phrase, I don't know what came over me. I just don't know how this happened. I don't know how it happened so quickly. Mrs. Potiphar is far quicker thinking about sin than apparently Joseph is about righteousness. Now, he still responds lickety-split, but she's so quick. I mean, even when she grabs his cloak, it says immediately she recognized that she had his cloak. And so she cries out, right? She's using it to her advantage immediately. Temptation and this particular type of sexual has in view your destruction. Temptation has in view your destruction. Mrs. Potiphar, as we said, is prepared to destroy Joseph. She is prepared to destroy her husband's reputation. And she's prepared to destroy her husband if necessary. Some commentators note that this may be why Joseph doesn't receive as harsh a punishment as he could. Because punishment for rape or even attempted rape in the ancient world and in the Old Testament was execution. And yet Joseph receives this lighter punishment, perhaps because the testimony of Mrs. Potiphar was not highly regarded. I mean, think about it. The servants in the house have seen all of this taking place. They've seen how he's resisted. They've seen his testimony of how he's put her off and off and off and off. And then all of a sudden she has his cloak and they're thinking, no way. This all escalates so quickly, doesn't it? We never see the consequences of temptation coming, do we? When temptation comes our way, we're not often going, yes, but I know what will happen. I know what the end result will be. It'll be disastrous. It'll be in the end of all these things. No, we're blinded to that. And all we see is the delights of what has been presented before us. The beauty of what's coming. The promise that temptation holds out. There's a need to stay vigilant here with this, isn't there? Tragically, a mentor of mine had succumbed to this. And I called a close friend of mine who we were in class together and sat under this man's teaching, and we just were dumbfounded at how this could take place. I mean, absolutely, completely caught off guard. And my friend told me, he said, I've got to go and talk to the students, the college students who have been greatly impacted by this man's ministry. And he said, I'm going to give them, they didn't know what had happened yet, I don't think. And so he said, I've got this 20-point talk about resisting temptation and evil and particularly sexual temptation and all this thing. He said, I'm going to give that to them. I'm going to share that with them. Of which the last point is, take heed lest ye fall. That this isn't beyond happening to you. And then he has his mic drop moment, which is, let me tell you who actually gave this talk. And it was the very man who had just fallen into this grievous sin. The temptation of Potiphar's wife. Second, the reaction of godly Joseph. Look at verse 7. Notice the discrepancy in the words. Mrs. Potiphar says three words, two in the Hebrew, lie with me. Joseph, his response is two verses. What's he doing? He's pleading with her conscience, knowing that this is wrong. But he's also doing something else. He's slowing the temptation down and putting it in its place. Joseph is speaking to her, but also expounding to himself what will give him strength to resist the temptation. He is actually looking at the backside of what could happen and saying, I know what would happen if this would take place. And so I'm going to verbalize it out loud for myself and for your benefit so we can be knowledgeable and not rush into things, which is what she's doing, which is why she's using the quickness of her speech. The verses 8 and 9, with the immediate rejection, he's remembering his grace foundation, how he got to where he is and how the Lord had elevated him to the position that he had received. It was all at the hand of God's grace. It wasn't because of Joseph's ingenuity and his intellect and his wisdom and all these things that were in himself. No, he says, no, I know why. I know what the promise to Abraham was, that the Lord will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And your home is prospering and I'm prospering because the Lord is bringing the blessing. But the lines in verses 8 and 9 should trigger our memories. What Joseph says to Mrs. Potiphar is exactly what Adam and Eve forgot. The master has put everything in my charge. He has not withheld anything from me except one thing, you, because you are his wife. Adam and Eve began to believe what the serpent said, that God was holding back something from them, something that would be good for them. Beyond just the fruit of the tree, the nature of temptation is to draw the eye to the one thing that God withholds and take the eye off the abundance that he has given. Joseph says about this domestic relationship exactly what Adam and Eve should have said about their domestic relationship. The Lord said, have dominion over it. This is my grace gift to you. We need to understand that we have something far bigger and far greater than whatever we might gain by giving in to temptation. All because of the grace and the favor of the master. There is the immediate rejection, Joseph's exposition to himself and the woman of the Grace Foundation. Then, as Mrs. Potiphar persists, Joseph takes necessary steps of evasion. Joseph makes a strategic retreat. Now, think with me for a second of the life of Joseph that we've read over two chapters. How easy could it have been for Joseph to think, I've got this. I'm equipped. I can handle this. But that is not what he thought. Instead, he thought, I can't handle this. I cannot do this. I know that I can't handle this. I know that I cannot do this. We need to learn the art of strategic retreat. It is never good self-counsel to say, I can handle this. It'll be fine. It's like famous last words. But do you see the imagery? The imagery in this section is so unbelievable. When she catches his robe, we're reminded that when he was a teenager, rather than give up his robe in humility, he wore it proudly in the face of his jealous brothers. But now he leaves his robe rather than sin against his marvelous covenant God. As a teen, he cherishes his robe rather than resist temptation. Now in his 20s, we assume, he would rather lose his robe than submit to temptation. As we saw in the life of Jacob, we are seeing the growth in transformation in the life of Joseph, which explains all of this in relation to his covenant God. Yes, Joseph does go to prison. But even at the end of the chapter, we see this repeated theme that wherever Joseph goes, there is blessing. And here there is trust and confidence as the warden entrusts everything to him. That often is the case, isn't it? That the man or woman who lives in the presence of God is often the only one who can be trusted. I remember my dad telling me stories of my uncle who was pretty high up in the Egyptian government as a Christian in an Islamic country. And he was high up in the treasury, and one day dad met the man who had employed his brother, and he said, I always knew I could trust your brother. I always knew he wasn't going to cut corners. He wasn't going to skim off the top. He wasn't going to do any of that. What was that? That's the testimony of the faith of this man who had his trust and his confidence in God and could work in a corrupt government and remain uncorrupted. Just, I imagine, would be pretty hard to do. There'd be a lot of threats and a lot of warnings and that sort of thing, but he remained above it, and God raised him up to a position of great authority because of it. But at the same time, as we hear the key turn on Joseph's prison cell, we are asking, where is the providence of God now? Now, we tend to know the rest of the story, so we know what's going to happen. But in that moment, if you're reading this for the first time, you're going, what is happening? Release him. Put him in charge of everything. He's innocent. There is too much bad teaching out there that says that all of this is equational. If you are obedient to God and you are sold out for God, then life will be nice and easy. Okay? We just had a vestry meeting not long ago, and one of the vestry members was sharing his testimony, and he was talking about growing up, and everything was wonderful and great success, and you just think, man, your life was a dream. Breaks, immediate hard stop, death of a child, wife with a debilitating disease, and you think, where did that come from? Life was not nice and easy for Joseph. And yet God does love him and he's working. But it included false accusations and it included time in prison. And yet Joseph doesn't seem to live on the edge with his trust dependent on his circumstances. Where do we find the key to this? We see it in verses 21 and 23. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. Doesn't matter how disastrous life is, if you have this key that the Lord is with you, that will be enough. Paul has this outlook as he's writing to the Philippian church, and he says, because of my imprisonment, what does he say? Because of my imprisonment, I'm mad at you because you're a bunch of turncoats. I'm mad because I'm not getting 3 square meals. I'm mad because it's dark and dingy in here. No, he says, this is wonderful. I'm in prison and I'm sharing with the captains of the guard. I'm sharing with the praetoria. I'm sharing with these Roman guards who wouldn't have heard the gospel otherwise. This is the philosophy of perspective. Do you know what I mean when I say the philosophy of perspective? When presented with a challenge, your perspective on the situation will inform your response. If Paul's perspective was that he should be having and living a nice and easy life, then his letter to the Philippians looks different. It looks like what we just, you know, joked about, right? Probably lots of asking why. Why am I in here? I didn't do anything. I'm the Lord's servant. I should be revered and lifted high. Lots of frustration and anger. Probably, yeah, telling the Philippians that he holds them partly responsible. It's because of you that I'm in here. This gospel was for you and I'm in here. And now I hold a grudge against you because I'm in here. But no, Paul was instructed by Jesus himself the sufferings that he would have to go through to be his servant, to go out and take the message to the ends of the earth. And so now he lives it out. How? With joy. And he sees the bright spots among the darkness. There is opportunity to reach people I would not have had the opportunity otherwise. And then who knows, maybe those guards join the local Philippian church. And they come in and they say, is this the church that Paul was talking about? Yeah, are you here to break us up? No, he shared the gospel with me, and I'm here. Do you have any booklets or pamphlets that you'd like to share with me? I love those. Right? Joseph sits in his prison cell. He could sulk. He could cry. God, where are you in all of this? And that very much would have been a reasonable response. But because he has been in the growth process of seeing the hand of God at work, he is able to understand that God must have him there for a purpose. We're not just floating around and bumping into each other, as some scientists would have you to believe. And even in the darkness, the bright spots are showing. As the keeper of the prison shows him favor. Now, the question I was asking of the text as I'm writing this, and maybe it's just a 21st century mind, but I kept thinking, now, is this just a personality thing? Is Joseph just an optimistic person? Maybe naturally he was optimistic. But that doesn't change the fact that Joseph's perspective was still the living out that the Lord was with him. The living out of the knowing that the Lord was with him. If you live this way, can you be pessimistic? Can you be a pessimist? I wonder if the answer is no. Or at least the pessimism should be dying. Because pessimism says God is not in control. Or at least if he's in control, I don't trust him. And the reality is that all of us need to hear this. We all need to hear this. The self-help books that tell us to have a positive demeanor are right. Never thought you'd hear that from Church of the Apostles, did you? Self-help books are right. Unfortunately, they are built on a terrible, faulty foundation, which is why they will fail you almost every time. Because if you built your positivity on a bad foundation, eventually it's going to crumble, and then you'll become a pessimist. But you see, the foundation of optimism in God says God is at work. I don't know it. I don't see it. I don't understand it. But God is with me. Therefore, I can live as he has called, despite my circumstances, despite my challenges, even in the face of temptation, even in the face of repeated temptation. For this is the key to Joseph's response to Mrs. Potiphar. This is the key to our handling of temptation. This is the key to us living day in and day out. That we would know that the Lord is with us. I've done this one before, but I felt like we needed a story at the end, and the best I could do is Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sorry, it's just too good. And I always think of when Christian comes to Interpreter's house and he gives him a series of allegory, illustrative examples of things he's seeing around the house. And the fourth one he comes to, Interpreter shows Christian a fire burning against a wall, and there's a person there dumping a bucket of water onto the fire, and yet the flame keeps getting higher and burning hotter. Interpreter explains that the fire is the work of grace in the believer's heart, which the devil is trying to quench. He's trying to pour the water out. To snuff it out. And he takes Christian to the other side of the wall of which he could not see, where he shows a person who is constantly pouring oil onto the fire, which makes the fire burn hotter and brighter. The man is Christ, continually with the oil of his grace, maintaining the work that he had already begun in the heart of the believer. Even though the grace of Christ may be hidden, it is constantly being ministered to believers, even in the face of temptation. That's a challenge for me. I don't know if it is for you. I think, you know, here I am. I've studied God's word. I preach God's word. I know that God is with me. And yet circumstances present themselves. And you would think, does he know that God is with him? He doesn't seem to be exhibiting that. And then I get great joy at the thought of that thought. And I get great sadness at the thought of when I don't do that. Because it is a reality. And I feel like my entire life could be lived completely differently if I just would live knowing that God is with me. Let's pray and ask that with his help, that would remain in front of us all of our days. Father, we think of the temptation of Mrs. Potiphar. We think of the temptation in the garden of the way that things can come tempt us through the eye gate, the things that lie to us and say, God holds back this from you because of something flawed in his character or something that you deserve because of your wonderful character. And Lord, we need your help to be able to see and discern these truths. It requires us being better acquainted with you. It requires us reading chapters like Genesis 39 and seeing how Joseph fled. And yet, Lord, I can't help but remember that last week we saw the exact opposite, how Judah failed. And yet, as we've just looked at the story of Pilgrim's Progress, the oil was being poured in the back. And so, Father, may we take our eyes off of our troubles. May we take our eyes off of our circumstances and firmly plant our eyes upon you. For we do not flee from temptation out of our own strength and our own intellect and abilities, but we flee in your strength. Even in the words of the song we just sang. Yet not I, but Christ in me. Father, would your Son be perpetually pouring that oil into our flames, that it would be stoked into a great fire. Father, protect our witness, that you would give us the wisdom that comes from you to flee when temptation comes. And Father, when we fall, that you would lift us up and once again set our eyes upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for whom all of this is made true. We pray this in his name. Amen.